Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and tonight I want us to look into verses 13 through 16. The title of the message tonight is The Hope That Produces Holiness. The Hope That Produces Holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, the Word of God says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" One of the key truths contained in this, the book of 1 Peter, is this reoccurring theme of hope. There is perhaps no more positive word in the entire Bible than this word, hope. Before we were saved, the Bible says that we were without hope in this world. We were, as Ephesians 2, verse 12 says, we were having no hope and without God in this world. It is absolutely impossible to live without hope. It's been well said that a man can live 40 days without food and 3 days without water and 8 minutes without air, but not 1 second without hope. No wonder there is so much despair in the world, because there are so many people living lives with absolutely no hope. But when you are saved, when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are immediately given hope. The very living hope of God comes within our heart and soul. And no matter how difficult the circumstance, and no matter how difficult the trial in which we go through, we are never without a bright and vibrant hope. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, the first time the word hope is used in this book, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. All who are born again by the Spirit of God are born again to a living hope." It is not a dead hope that we have. It is not a vain hope that we have. We have a living hope, and our living hope is in God. We are never without hope. Later in this book, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, we read, "You are believers in God, so that your faith and hope are in God." To be a believer in God is to be one who has hope in God. The two are synonymous. The two are mutually inclusive and never mutually exclusive. All who are true believers in God are those who have hope in God. Later in this book, in 1 Peter 3 and in verse 5, we read concerning the role of women. "In former times, the holy women hoped in God." And there this word hope is used synonymous with saving faith. All who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God are those who are described as those who have hoped in God. And then finally, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, which is the fifth time the word hope is used in 1 Peter, we read, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." To have Christ in your life is to have hope in your life, to have the gospel of Jesus Christ in your heart, is to have the hope of God in your heart. And so we are not as those who are without hope. We have a bright, vibrant hope, even in the darkest and most difficult hours of our lives. We are never without hope. Now, this word hope is a very strong word. I want to talk about it just for a moment, as it is used in the Bible by the biblical authors. And it does not mean what we normally associate with the word hope, which is wishful thinking. When we hear the word hope used in normal conversation, we hear it something like this: I hope it does not rain today. And that is synonymous with mere wishful thinking. It may come to pass. It may not come to pass. It's just simply a reflection of my innermost desires. But that is not how the Bible uses the word hope. When the Bible uses the word hope, it is equivalent to faith. It is a synonym of faith. Hope, by definition, is a confident assurance. It is a steadfast assurance about God and what God has promised about the future. Hope is being deeply persuaded of spiritual realities that have been promised by God regarding my future. The major difference in the New Testament between faith and hope seems to be very simply this, that faith involves trusting God in the present, and faith involves trusting God for the future. So faith is predominantly very present-oriented, and hope has a future orientation. Although, admittedly, there are some verses in which our faith is directed to the future, and our hope is used in a present reality. But nevertheless, those seem to be, on a general basis, the distinction between faith and hope. And throughout the New Testament epistles, there is a triad of love, faith, and hope that are distinguishing qualities of a true believer. Every true believer has love for God and love for the brethren, has faith in God and faith in His Word, and has a hope that is steadfast about their future regarding the coming of Christ and what lies beyond in glory. So faith, it can be said, is a future faith. Hope is a certain assurance in God about what He will do in the future based upon what He has promised in His Word. And specifically, hope in the Bible deals with, as a focal point, the second coming of Jesus Christ and the glory that is associated with the return of Christ and the glory that follows His revelation. The return of Christ, in fact, is referred to in Titus 2, verse 13, as the blessed hope. That's what the second coming of Christ is. It is the blessed hope, meaning it is the fulfillment and the realization of the hope that we now have regarding the future that God has prepared for us. And so we have a hope of future glory. We have a hope of future inheritance. We have a hope of future grace. We have a hope of future reward. We have a hope of future glorification. We have a hope of Christ's return. And this is what is burning very brightly down within the heart and the soul of every true born-again believer. And what the Word of God does for us is it fans the flame of this hope within us, and it causes the flame of hope to burn even more brightly. And it is the Spirit of God that is blowing upon this flame of hope, that the Word of God is continuing to combust and cause to burn more brightly. The Spirit of God is causing it to glow very brightly within us. Now, this emphasis on hope that I've said is a reoccurring theme in the book of 1 Peter. It is mentioned in 5 different texts in the book of 1 Peter. Is an emphasis that Paul makes intentionally with the believers in the first century. They were a people who needed to have their hope fanned very brightly because there were pressures that were suffocating that hope and causing that hope to burn dimly. They were suffering because they were Christians in a non-Christian society, the Roman Empire. They were suffering because they were living faithfully in a pagan and hostile society. And because of this, they were suffering persecution for their faith, and it was encroaching around them, and it was coming in many different forms, in the form of slander, in the form of riots, in the form of local police action and being arrested and being imprisoned. It was coming in the form of social ostracization. It was coming in the form of loss of jobs and loss of homes, so much so that in the first verse of this book, the believers are identified as aliens scattered throughout Asia Minor. They are aliens because they do not fit in this world system. They are aliens because it is apparent and it is obvious that they are not citizens in the fullest sense of this world. Their citizenship is in heaven, from which they await a Savior. And so they are aliens here because they just don't quite fit in with the world system. They stand out and they seem to be like from another planet, as if they are aliens. And it says in verse 1 that they are scattered about Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And the reason that they are scattered is not of their own volition. It is because of the intimidation that is being brought to bear upon their lives vocationally, religiously, emotionally, socially, physically, financially, all of these different ways. And Nero is on the throne, and he is in the process of instituting an empire-wide ban on Christianity. That is what is in the process of breaking onto the scene. And so this persecution will not be growing more lax. It will be growing even stronger in the heat that will be being brought to bear upon their lives. They are paying an enormous price for being blood-bought believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Peter writes this, he is writing to people whose outlook was bleak. But he wants to remind them that their uplook is bright. He is writing to people whose days are growing darker, but to remind them that their hope should be growing brighter. And it is the darker the night, the more brightly the stars shine above. And as the hour is growing darker for being a believer in the Roman Empire at this time, all the more brightly should their hope in the return of Jesus Christ be burning very brightly in their hearts. And I want to say the same is true for us this very hour and this very night as believers. You and I are living in a culture and in a society that I do not need to remind you is becoming more and more post-Christian, but beyond that, becoming more and more antagonistic towards Christian virtues and towards the Christian faith, and we are finding ourselves becoming more and more and more in the minority, and the heat will beginning to be turned up against us, and we will be paying a greater price for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not necessarily bad, because what it will do and what it must do, even tonight, is to cause the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ to burn all the more brightly and to be looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. When the world is persecuting us around us, the sin of worldliness becomes seemingly paradoxical and something that we will not be as easily entangled in. And as the world begins to put its squeeze around us, which it is already doing ideologically, as the world begins to try to squeeze us into its mold, all this should cause us to be weaned off of living for this world and to be all the more lifting up our head, for our redemption draweth nigh, and to be looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those times when your faith is most filled with enthusiasm for the Lord and when your heart has caught fire for Jesus Christ are those times when in part your faith is looking for the return of Jesus Christ, and with eager anticipation you are waiting for Christ to burst upon the scene at any moment. So tonight I want to remind us of this very basic Christian truth, that Christ is coming back, and this is the hope that we have within us. And until He returns, this hope is not just a pie in the sky hope that we have. It is a hope that is life transforming. And it is a hope that is producing a pursuit of personal holiness within us. And so as you look at verses 13 through 16, let me just give some initial observations of these verses to you that you might see what's going on here. It's very easy as you look at these verses to run immediately to verse 15 and 16 and to give specific focus to, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And in a very real sense, that is the thunder of these verses. But how easy it is to skip over verse 13, and verse 13 is really the anchor point here from which verse 15 and 16 are flowing out of. And in verse 13, there is one main verb, and there are two participles. And for those who are grammarians, they tell us that the main verb is the central thought, and a participle simply modifies, supports, and describes the main verb. And I want to draw to your attention what the main verb is. It is not apparent in the English translation, but I want to draw it to your attention because it is like the peg driven into the wall that everything else will hang upon in verses 3 through 16. The main verb is at the end of verse 13, and it is this: fix your hope completely. And it deals with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what this imperative verb, you understand what an imperative verb is? That is the command, the divine command from God. God is commanding us in verse 13, every one of us here tonight, to fix our hope not in part, but completely, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is where your focus is to be riveted tonight as you're living your Christian life. Now, there are two participles that support this in verse 13. And they are, prepare your minds for action and keep sober in spirit. Which really ought to be translated more like this, preparing your minds for action and keeping sober in all things, to show that it is of a supportive nature. And then here is what is primary. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you will do so, your heart and your life will be significantly transformed from the inside out. And this hope will produce in you holiness. Verse 15, when he says, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, there are two motivations. The first is because God is holy. That's what the first part of verse 15 says. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. So you and I should live holy lives without moral stain, because God, who has called us, is holy. And that's also the significance of verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That is very obvious. But in this context, going up to verse 13, that really is driving this whole paragraph, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means the appearance, the unveiling of Jesus Christ when He steps out of heaven and bursts onto the scene and appears in the air. That hope that we have, that blessed hope of Christ appearing, and we hear the trumpet sound and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that should produce an extraordinary effect of holiness in our lives. If we truly believe that Jesus Christ could come for us at any moment, it will have a governing effect upon what we set before our eyes, what we listen to with our ears, what we entertain in our mind, what we allow to occupy our heart, because we want to be pure when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back for us and bursts upon the scene. So it should be apparent to us what these verses are saying and what is primary and what is secondary in these verses. What is primary is that we are to fix our hope completely, exclusively, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the way that we do that is preparing your minds for action and keeping sober in spirit. And the result of that will be verse 15 and verse 14. We will be living lives of personal holiness on a daily basis. We will be being separated from the world system and be being conformed into the very image of our Savior who is coming back for us, Jesus Christ. It should have the effect upon our Christian lives of becoming more Christ-like, knowing that Christ is coming back at any moment. So, let's look at these verses now tonight, having given a little bit of an overview. And to lay this out, I want you to note, first of all, the command in verse 13. There is only one command in verse 13. There is only one imperative verb that is calling out for primary obedience in our lives, and it is, fix your hope completely. on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What this is saying is, you need to stay focused while you are living in this dark world. You need to stay focused upon your glorious future and Jesus Christ who is coming back for you. Stay focused upon the return of Christ. You need to keep looking up every day as you live your Christian life. He is saying here to stay focused upon the consummation of your salvation that shall come to pass at the time when Christ is revealed in the air and in the heavens above for you. Now, let's look at this. He says, fix your hope completely. For us to fix our hope completely means that, number one, that our hope is to be burning brightly within us, that Christ is coming back. He will come as a thief in the night. A thief does not announce at that very time when he is coming. He comes at a time when you think not. He comes when the world is asleep to him. He will be coming in the darkest hour of the night and in a dark hour of human history when the world is preoccupied with other matters and looking around in all different ways. And when the world is slumbering and when the world is preoccupied as in the days of Noah with eating and drinking and marriage and giving in marriage, it will be at that time that Christ, like a thief in the night, will come for what is valuable, will come for that which is of great value to Him. And the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel. He will just burst onto the scene. There will be no pre-signs that will be given. There will be no 5-minute warning that will be given. There will be no 30-second countdown to ready yourself and to prepare yourself and to make whatever matters need to be made right before you are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He will burst upon the scene at such a time as there will be no previous announcement. And He says that you and I must fix our hope completely upon this revelation of Jesus Christ so that we will not be caught unprepared, so that we will not be caught unready for this dramatic moment. Now, certainly, to prepare ourselves for this, number one, we need to be saved. Number one, we need to be born again and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is number one in readiness for Christ to burst upon the scene. And so it begs the question, are you saved? It begs the question, have you committed your life to Christ and confessed your sin and called out to Him to be your Savior? And have you humbled yourself beneath His Lordship? Christ is coming. And we must be ready, and that begins by being saved. And then second, it presupposes that we are living our lives in a manner worthy of His calling, where we are not blending in with the world around us, but that we are distinctive and that we are standing out in this world as those who are openly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are living lives that are distinctive from this world system. In that way, we are preparing ourselves for Christ's return. And at the heart of this, He says that we must fix our hope. Fix our hope completely. We cannot allow our hope to be diluted and divided in different directions. The entirety of our hope, this says, completely on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This word completely means that we are to fix our hope not half-heartedly and not indecisively, but without equivocation and with singular focus. Now note this, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, grace comes to us in three installments. Number one, there is saving grace. The moment that you are regenerated, the moment that you are converted, there is saving grace that is bestowed upon you from God through Christ by the Spirit. And it is the grace of forgiveness. It is the grace of justification. It is the grace of reconciliation. It is the grace of redemption. It is the grace of adoption. All of this is saving grace. And grace means that God deals with us not according to what we deserve, but according to the infinite value of the death of Christ for our sins. He alludes to that in verse 18, a few verses below. He says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." That is saving grace, redeeming grace. And that is a grace that lasts throughout the entirety of this life and throughout all of the ages to come. And there shall never be a retraction of this saving grace. It is irrevocable grace that God gives to us once and for all. Now, there is a second aspect of grace, and that is sanctifying grace, whereby we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How thankful we are that we're forgiven and we're justified and reconciled to God the moment that we commit our lives to Jesus Christ. But it's not over, it's just the beginning. And it begins now a life of growth spiritually in the Lord, and the entirety of that growth is of grace. We can't make ourselves grow, can we? We cannot produce fruit in our lives, can we? We cannot bring about our own maturity, can we? Even sanctification is a work of grace that God must do in our lives. And in chapter 2, verse 2, we see this second phase of grace. He says, like newborn babies, and that's how every Christian is to be. Not merely a new Christian, but every Christian is to be like this. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. And I wonder, do we really long for the pure milk of the Word in our hearts? Now, I would say for those who would come on a service like this in the middle of the week, it is an indication, perhaps in large measure, that there is a longing for the pure milk of the Word within your heart and soul. But I wonder sometimes, now that we've been established as a church for 4 years, I wonder sometimes if the glow has gone from the intense hunger that previously was in our heart for the Word of God. I wonder if at times we have grown lax towards the truth of the Word of God, and at times have lost our fervor and have lost our passion to absorb and to be saturated by the Word of God. I wonder sometimes. Well, he says in verse 2 that every Christian, no matter what stage you are in of your spiritual development, we are all to be like newborn babes, always longing for the pure milk of the Word. Listen, I can tell you this, and those of you who have had children know this, and those of you who work in the nursery know this. That covers all of us. That a little baby will let you know if you have forgotten to bring the milk. And they'll cry out, and they have a way of not stopping crying out. And it doesn't matter if your favorite ball game is on television. And it doesn't matter if you're talking on the phone. And it doesn't matter if you're sorting your socks or doing something else. That cry becomes louder and louder and louder, and it will not stop until there is serious attention devoted to providing the milk for this precious little baby. Paul says that's the way every one of us is to be in our spiritual life tonight. There is to be such a yearning and a thirsting and a hungering in your heart and in your soul for the objective written Word of God that when it comes into your life, it causes you to hunger and yearn and long for fellowship with God and to worship God, and every good thing that ought to happen in your spiritual life, it flows out of a hungering for the Word of God. And he says that when we do this, it is to have the effect, verse 2, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, he's talking to saved people. And this growing in respect to salvation is a reference to sanctification or our daily growth into Christ's likeness. This is sanctifying grace. This is the second aspect of the grace of God that is brought to our lives. And I want to remind you, you can't do this on your own. Jesus said, John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 13 and 14, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so we are ultimately even dependent upon God for sanctifying grace to mature and grow and develop into Christ's likeness. Now, there's a third aspect of grace. First is saving grace that begins at the moment of salvation, and it is our eternal salvation. There is sanctifying grace. And let me just tell you, everyone who receives saving grace receives sanctifying grace. There is not going to be anyone walking around who has forgiveness of sin who is not growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such person on the planet. If you have been genuinely saved and forgiven by God, there will be in your life a growing in salvation. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, but it will be there. Doesn't matter how many times you've walked an aisle, been baptized, raised a hand, and had the evangelist write his name and the date in the front of your Bible. The real thing produces growth in salvation. Now, the third aspect of this grace is what I will call final grace, future grace, and that is glorification. And here in verse 13, when he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is the consummation and the completion of the work of grace that God began in you the moment you were born again. And there is more grace on the way, and it is glorification. Glorification. And in that split second, in that split moment, you will be glorified and you will be made completely like the Lord Jesus Christ. And your sin nature will be left behind, and only the new man in Christ, the new woman in Christ, will remain, and that will be intensified and you will be made completely like Jesus Christ. You won't even recognize yourself in that at that point. You will be so sinlessly perfect in that split second when Christ bursts upon the scene. And so he says we are to stay focused on this hope that Christ, He who has begun a good work in you, will perfect it in that day of Jesus Christ. He talks about that day earlier in this chapter, if you would turn back one page. This is not a new subject, this revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word revelation means His glorious appearing. For example, he talks about it in verse 4, that there is coming a day when we will obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We don't get that now. We do not receive this until we go to heaven. It's being reserved in heaven for us. In verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All of that deals with glorification. Here's the good news in verse 4 and 5. God is saving and preserving your inheritance for you in verse 4. And in verse 5, he says he's preserving you for your inheritance. He's preserving your inheritance for you, and he is preserving you for your inheritance. He's working both sides of the aisle on this. And neither will slip away, neither you from your faith in Christ, nor the inheritance that He has laid up for you in heaven. No wonder He says you need to stay fixed and focused on this. While the stock market is crashing around, while inflation is coming, while there is such upheaval and uncertainty in the world, stay fixed upon your inheritance in heaven. And then in verse 8 He says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So we are to stay focused upon the hope of Christ Jesus at His return. Let me give you some verses. You can just rest for a moment. I'll read these. You may want to jot them down. These are glorious verses. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself even as He is pure. Listen, if you really believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ, it will radically affect the way you live your life. Titus 2, verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every morning we need to wake up looking for this blessed hope. Colossians 3, verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. It's talking about the rapture. It's talking about the second coming of Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Philippians 3, verse 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be this eager anticipation every day, a longing on the inside for the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, you are waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's much more that I could say, but that is the command that is in verse 13 upon which we hang all the other truths that are found in this paragraph of 3 through 16, it all hangs on this central command to every one of us to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One wonderful way to do this is to memorize verses in the Bible that speak to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and to carry those verses in your heart, and to have those verses written upon your mind, and for those verses to be a part of you, that you can meditate throughout the day upon these great verses, that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the trumpet of God, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What great hope we have that Jesus Christ is coming back for us to pull us out of this world before this entire world just goes up in flames. He wants us to be with Him. Now, secondly, not only the command, but I want you to see, second, the conditions. In verse 13, at the beginning of the verse, what are those conditions that help us fix our hope completely on the grace to be revealed? Well, they are given to us, and they come in the form of two participles that are translated as if they are main verbs: prepare your minds, keep sober. But in reality, they should be translated preparing your minds and keeping sober. Those two things enable you to fix your hope entirely, completely, upon the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, Peter, being the excellent teacher that he is, tells us how to keep this focus singular. So note, he says two things. First, prepare your minds for action. Literally, in the Greek, it reads this way, and I'm preaching out of a New American Standard. Actually, the old New American Standard, which sounds like an oxymoron, had it translated most accurately, and the new New American Standard has put it metaphorically. But here is literally how it reads. Gird your minds for action. And what that means is prepare your minds for action. But literally, when Peter wrote this, the actual words he put on to paper are translated this way: gird your minds for action. Now, this was a figure of speech, gird your minds, that pictured a Roman soldier becoming ready for the day of battle. And a Roman soldier would have a long robe, and it would be on the outside of his attire. And sometimes if you're watching a Southern Cal football game or something, you'll see one of those Trojans out of the Roman Empire dressed up, and sometimes they'll have a long robe on. And when you hear the trumpet sound to go forward into battle, if you have a long robe on, it is very easy to trip over your own robe. And so to gird yourself is to pull up the loose ends of the robe and to tuck it into your belt. And now you're ready for combat. Now you're ready for action. Now you're not going to be tripped up by your own loose flowing robe. That's what it is to gird yourself. It speaks of tightening a belt and cinching a cord or a rope and tying something down in preparation for a certain action. And specifically, it means to gather up one's loose flowing robe. The meaning, as it is applied here, is very apparent and is very obvious. And what he is saying, if you're going to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to gird your minds for action. You're going to have to prepare your minds for action. You cannot allow there to be any loose thinking in your mind that is not tied down to the Word of God. You cannot have any unbiblical thinking in your mind. And your life must be saturated with the truth of the Word of God, so much so that you have the mind of Christ that is being renewed day by day, and it is a dominant effect in your mind. You are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's not that you have godly thoughts on Sunday and on Wednesday night and while you're having your quiet time, and then you have a different way to think as you're in school or in the office place or in your neighborhood, and there's a different standard, and there's a different worldview, and there's a different perspective, and there's a different set of jokes, and there's a different everything. No, he says there can't be anything that is not tied down and tucked in to the Word of God in your mind. Romans 12, verse 1. Says, and do not be conformed to this world. Literally in the Greek, it says, do not be squeezed into the mold of this world, referring to this world's thinking, but be transformed. And it speaks of an inward transformation, not just a change on the outside, but a change on the inside. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Everything in the Christian life begins with the mind. And I know at times we may be in danger here of being very cerebral and very cognitive. And I understand that, but we will always err in that direction because the truth is that important to the Christian life. In the Bible, again and again and again and again and again, it puts the primary emphasis upon the mind. You cannot bypass the mind. And there are so many Christians who are wanting to live their Christian life in their feelings. And that's why they're up and down and all around. And you turn on Christian television and you see the worship services and you hear how no truth is being proclaimed and how everything is intended to just jack everybody up emotionally. And the only problem is at 12 o'clock they come crashing back down and they go limping out into the world and have no renewed minds. And so, he says, you need to prepare your minds. He doesn't say you need to prepare your feelings. You need to prepare your minds for action, to move forward into the will of God, to move out to do the work of God. Colossians 3, verse 2 says, set your mind. Did you get that? Set your mind on the things above. And not on the things that are on earth. Ephesians 4, verse 23 says that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Now, this presupposes that your mind is going to be tucked into the Word of God. Look later in this chapter, the emphasis upon the Word of God in the life of the believer. He continues this emphasis upon the mind. Look at verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. And that is through the living and enduring Word of God. This is how you are saved. You are saved by the Word of God, like seed being sown into the soil of your heart. And God tilled that soil, and God prepared that soil, and God broke up that soil, and God tilled that soil so that it would be receptive when the Word of God was sown into it. And when the living and enduring Word of God, like seed, was sown into your heart, that is how you were saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. No one has ever been saved apart from the Word of God. He says in verse 24, quoting Isaiah 40, verse 6, all flesh is like grass, speaking of its temporary nature, its fragile nature, but most of all, that it's only here for a moment and then gone. Even the grass is cut down so quickly. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but, meaning by total contrast, the Word of the Lord endures forever. That's how you were saved. He goes on to say in verse 25, and this is the Word which was preached to you. It was served up to you hot. It was proclaimed and announced to you. That's how you were saved. And the way you were saved is the way you will grow and is the way you will prepare your minds for action. So that's why, therefore, the next chapter, verse 2, which we've already talked about, finds itself right here. He continues to talk about the Word. The Word that saved you in verse 23, 24, and 25 is now the Word that sanctifies you in chapter 2, verse 2. And by this Word you will grow in respect to salvation. This is how you prepare your mind for action. Is by the ministry of the Word of God continually. Coming into your mind. Listen, the more you learn, the more you realize how little you know about God. Certainly true with me. I hope no one ever completely figures out how little I know about the Bible and about God. And the more I delve into this book, the more I stand, like I feel like a little child standing on the beach and looking out on the vastness of the Atlantic Ocean and realizing I can't even see the end of it. I can't see the breadth of it. I can't see the bottom of it. It is so big, so vast, so huge. My little toe is just able to touch a few drops of this massive ocean. That is the way it is when we come to the Word of God. And not a one of us have even begun to arrive. A couple of us here have maybe two toes in the water. And maybe one of us has three toes in the water. But the fact is, there is the infinite ocean still out there. We could meet every morning and every night and every afternoon, and I would never repeat myself, and we could just parade speakers through here on an hourly basis, and we still could never plumb the depths or scale the heights or put our arms around the breadth of all the truth that is in this book. And the day you stop learning is the day you stop living. And God has made the Christian life where our minds are like the engine that is driving the Christian life. And yes, it must come down into the heart. And yes, it must shift into gear with the will. And we move out for the Lord. But it begins with the engine, and it begins with the mind. Prepare your minds for action. There's a second participle that is here, and he says, keep sober in spirit. He says, you'll never fix your hope upon the second coming of Christ unless you keep sober in spirit. Literally in the Greek, this says, do not become drunk. Do not become intoxicated. And the idea here is to keep sober. Now, when someone becomes intoxicated, they become a fool. Their mind loses all sense of sound judgment. It loses all sense of good discernment. I can think back at times when I used to play football and be in certain situations, there'd be somebody come in, some little twerp from the student body will come in drunk and want to take on the whole football team. You kidding me? And it just gives you a distorted sense of any reality whatsoever. You just have F-O-O-L written in block letters across your forehead when you're drunk. You are imbalanced. You have no self-control. You are inebriated. Your brain has been unplugged. And you have no sense of reality. You actually think you can sing. And he says, keep sober in spirit. That means you do not need to become inebriated by the world's way of thinking. And if you do, your senses will become so dull, you will not be able to keep your hope fixed upon the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a continual emphasis that he makes in this book. Let me take you to two more verses. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. This is not an isolated emphasis for him to say, keep sober in spirit, which means be sober-minded. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Well, that ought to sober us up. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. If you were really sober, you'd be on your knees in prayer. Look across the page, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Here's another reason to sober up. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Can you imagine if there was a news report that was released? You lived one block away from the zoo, and there was a report out that a ferocious lion had escaped and had not been fed for a week. You would have to be drunk not to give some care to your own physical safety. Well, far worse than that, he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You need to sober up. And you need to be aware that Satan is trying to seduce you and lure you and tempt you and pull you into destruction with your life. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, be sober in all things. And as we are sober, meaning we're not swayed by the world's way of thinking and the world's priorities, as we are sober in spirit, only then are we sober enough to keep our hope fixed upon the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, come back and we'll quickly wrap this up. We've seen the command that's at the end of verse 13. Fix your hope completely on the return of Christ. We've seen the conditions we need to be. In order to do so, we have to be preparing our minds for action and keeping sober in spirit. I want you to see the consequence. It'll change your life. I mean, if you actually do what verse 13 says, there's this trickle-down effect into verse 14 through 16. It provides a powerful motivation. The motivation is in verse 13. The effect, or the transformation, is in 14 through 16. He says, as obedient children. Now, he's taking that for granted. He's not calling you here to be obedient children. He is saying, as obedient children, or as if to say, because you are obedient children. If you're saved, you're a child of God. And if you're a child of God, there's only one kind of child that He has, and that's an obedient child. If you're not obedient to the Lord, then you're a child of the devil. You'll know who your father is by who you're obeying. And so He says, as obedient children, as those who now have brought their life into submission to the will and the Word of God, He says, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. And that's the way it was for every one of us here. Before we were born again, there were these former lusts, which refer to old sinful desires, refers to previous evil longings, refers to uncontrolled fleshly appetites. It refers to sensual impulses. It refers to ungodly motives. It says, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. You live this way because you were ignorant of God. You did not know God. It says, but like the Holy One who called you, that's how you came to know the Lord. You were so inebriated in the world, with the world's entertainment, the world's pursuit of pleasure, the world's value system. You were so just spiritually drunk in the things of the world that the only way you were saved is Holy God called you. This speaks of the effectual, irresistible summons by God out of the world to Himself to believe upon His Son, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, there's really no reason why any of us here tonight are saved apart from the divine initiative of this call and its irresistible nature to conquer our once hardened hearts and bring us to the Lord Himself. And so He says, but like the Holy One who called you, and now here He says, be holy yourselves also, not in some of your behavior, not in part of your behavior, but in all your behavior. To be holy means to be set apart from sin unto God. It means to live being morally pure. It means to live without spot or without blemish. And we are to live in a holy manner because we've been called with a holy call and we've been called by a holy God. We have been saved by a holy Savior. We are indwelt by a Holy Spirit because we have received the Holy Scripture and been given a holy nature. It would be totally, completely incongruent for us to live any other way. How could we then pursue that which is unholy when this holy call of God has come from such a holy God? And so He says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. You're to be holy in your thoughts. Your thoughts must be pure. You must be holy in your motives. Your heart must be clean. You must be holy in your words. You must be holy in your deeds. You must be holy in your actions. Listen, you must be holy in your reactions. From the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, we are to be as holy as God is holy. Now, that is a standard that none of us will ever attain unto. But nevertheless, that is what God is setting before us as the standard that we must pursue. And by the grace of God, we can make progress towards this holiness that He requires of us. Romans 12, verse 1 says, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God." Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, "Pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." This is what the Lord requires of us. And He concludes it in verse 16. He says, "Because it is written," and He appeals to the Word of God. He appeals to the Old Testament in order to underscore that this is nothing new. It has always been this way for God's people. Not merely in the first century, but going all the way back. He quotes now the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 11, verse 44, Leviticus 19, verse 2, Leviticus 20, verse 7. Even when Israel was camped at the base of Mount Sinai and Moses was leading the people of God through the wilderness to the promised land in approximately the year 1440 B.C., as long back as then, that was what God said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy, thus says the Lord." And He now applies this for all New Testament believers as well. There is one standard in both Old Testament and New Testament. There is one timeless standard that is transcendent over the ages and over time, and it is the impeccable, perfect holiness of God Himself. And so this is an extraordinary standard that God has set before us. And what motivates our hearts to pursue this is this revelation of Jesus Christ, that He shall burst onto the scene and appear in the sky. And we would not want to be found in open sin. We would not want to be found with compromised life. When He returns, we don't want it to be a rupture. We want it to be a rapture. And for us to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and not have to say, "Oh my God, I wasn't ready." And so this is the hope that produces holiness, that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. And this is for one strong reason why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Because only the one who believes in a pre-trib rapture of the church believes that Christ can come at any moment. If you believe the church is going through the tribulation, then you've got 7 years to get your act together. And you can even start the clock ticking, and you can say almost to the day when Christ will return. And the one who says that Christ will return in the midpoint of the tribulation, I can do the math on this. The Bible tells me it's 42 months, it's 3.5 years, it's 1,700 and however many days. I know the exact number of days to when I come to the middle of the tribulation. Believe me, you'll know that you're in the tribulation. What's recorded in the book of Revelation is unprecedented. And you will know that you are in the midst of the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of great tribulation, such as the world has never seen. People are hiding in caves, crying out, asking for the rocks to fall upon them to save me from the wrath of the Lamb who is seated upon His throne. The vials are being opened. The sealed judgments are being opened. It will make World War II look like a cupcake party. The only one who can say, "Oh, Christ could come tonight. Christ could come this hour. Christ could come this very moment is the one who believes that Christ will come before the tribulation, that there'll be no warning. There will be no preliminary signs that will be given, but simply that He could come tonight. The one who believes the church is going through the tribulation cannot say that Christ is coming tonight. The one who says that Christ will come in the middle of the tribulation cannot say that Christ is coming tonight. No way. The only one who can say that Christ could come tonight is the one who believes that Christ will come for His bride, the church, and take her out before the time of the tribulation. The only one who has the full motivation of these verses to live in personal holiness tonight is the one who believes that Christ could come tonight. If you think you've got 7 years to clean up your life, then you'll be slow, probably, to do so. I want you to know the Bible teaches that Christ is coming, present tense. He is on the way. He is so close that James 5 says He is standing at the door, ready to come through for you and to take you home. May you have your hope fixed on Him completely tonight. Maybe you need to disentangle from the world. Maybe you need to reshift your focus. Maybe you need to realign your priorities. Maybe you need to reinvest what has been entrusted to you. Maybe you need to step out onto the arena of ministry and service and for your life to be more engaged in serving the Lord. Whatever that is, the hour is late. It's never been this late before. And when Christ returns, may He find us fixed upon His return. And may we be serving. And may we not be imbibed, but may we be sober in spirit. And may we prepare our minds and gird our minds, even tonight, for the return of Jesus Christ. He who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the return of Christ, that He shall come back for us. Lord, what a difference this makes in everything. Certainly makes a difference in where our hope is. And because He is coming back, our hope is in Him. I pray, God, that You would take from this message tonight and this study in Your Word, and that You would bring it to bear upon our hearts, and that we would tonight have these verses etched very deeply into our soul, and may we live them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.